Welcome to another episode of 30 Minutes in the New Testament. 30 Minutes in the New Testament is a 1517 Podcast Network podcast. You can go to 1517.org/podcast. Check out all the other podcasts that are living over there. While you're over there, check out the articles. Check out all the other things that are going on. Well, one thing that isn't going on in the same way is the Here We Still Stand conference. I know you've probably been waiting to know what was going to happen with that. Well, it turns out that it was a decision that we didn't really have to make because the governing authorities made this decision for us. It's not going to happen in person as a large gathering of 500 people because they're not doing that sort of stuff in the country right now, and they certainly aren't doing that kind of stuff in San Diego. The good news is that we're not going to get beat by the coronavirus. We're not going to let it stop everything. So we're doing a live-streamed digital conference. It's going to be pretty great. We had the plans are underway. We've got some exciting stuff as we're figuring out how to do it. It will take place on Friday and Saturday, October 16th and 17th. Be all day Friday, all day Saturday. Plenary talks, interviews, all kinds of stuff. All live streamed, all for free. So you will be able to join us virtually for the Here We Still Stand conference, going everywhere, online, all over the world. So we're excited about trying to make the best lemonade we can with these COVID lemons, and we're gonna give it our best shot. So we will have more information about how you can sign up for it. Make sure you get a link to the conference when it airs. Of course, we'll be we're gonna be doing Here We Still Stand next year in the flesh again, but this year it's going to be all online, so hopefully you guys are all able to join us, tell your friends, and we'll make it the best experience we can. Eric, what's going on, man?
Yes, sir. I'm just processing all of this new information, man. I mean, am I surprised? No, because I mean, I was just in California a couple of weeks ago visiting family, and everything was shut down, and cases have continued to rise, and it's, obviously, we prefer to be doing this in person. We love doing it every year, and it's always a blast. But I am at the same time genuinely excited about the ideas being tossed around and looking forward to what everybody has to bring to the table. So like you said, we're gonna make good lemonade out of COVID lemons. That's which right. Is such a great image.
we're gonna add a lot of sugar to it, and it'll be good.
But other than that, we're getting ready to reopen my church in Manhattan this Sunday, which is, it's almost 5 months now. Yeah. I mean, so we're getting ready. So we're just planning that, getting ready to preach in front of real live human beings and, worship together. Looking forward to that. Communing together, taking the sacrament together. Can't wait, man.
I went back to church, and you sort of don't realize how much you miss it until you get back in there. Now people are probably wondering, wait, you go back to church, let's do this conference. Well, it's a little different. Yeah. Conferences and church are not the same exact thing. Hard to keep 500 people all condensed in a hotel away from each other. So
Yeah, such is life right now. So we move on and we try and go forward. And one of the reasons, like you mentioned, opening up, one of the reasons I can in New York right now is because the cases have gone down dramatically, unlike in other parts of the country. And so, we can figure it out with our group. So I'm looking forward to that, man. But also looking forward to getting into this text today. We're in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Paul is still in the midst of confronting the Corinthian church about problems and divisions within their church body. You do have, in chapter 5, you still did have a sense of him confronting the division they had over their favorite preacher. And, I suppose there may have been debates about who was more orthodox or who was a better speaker or whatnot. And so he had been dealing with that. Now he's going to turn to maybe division even more heightened, because he's going to address an issue he's heard about that he seems rather surprised by. So he says, chapter 6, verse 1, when one of you has a grievance against another, does he dare go to law before the unrighteous instead of the saints? Translation, there's lawsuits going on. They are going to court against each other. They are bringing charges against one another. We don't necessarily know the precise reason for these lawsuits, but that's what's happening. Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is to be judged by you, are you incompetent to try trivial cases? Do you not know that we are to judge angels? How much more then matters pertaining to this life? So if you have such cases, why do you lay them before those who have no standing in the church? I say this to your shame. Can it be that there is no one among you wise enough to settle a dispute between the brothers? But brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers? To have lawsuits at all with one another is already a defeat for you. Why not rather suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? But you yourselves wrong and defraud even your own brothers. Now, Dan, is there any two questions that may kill the flesh more in a human being than these words? Why not rather suffer wrong?
Yeah.
Why not rather be defrauded?
Yeah, I mean, Paul, it's one thing for Paul to be like, hey, this whole lawsuits between brothers, between people within the church thing is a bad look. And like, I mean, surely as brothers in Christ, you could come together and figure this thing out. Surely there's other people in the church that could mediate a situation like this. And we wouldn't have to resort to going outside and actually going to the secular authorities.
Mm-hmm.
But then he says this, look, it'd be better if you just suffered the wrong than do that. It's worse to go and bring up this lawsuit against your brother. That is worse than just being taken advantage of.
Yeah,
that's pretty strong. And obviously here he's lawsuits and things happen, but here he's talking about like literally two people going at it. Some people be like, oh, this means that Christians can't be involved in lawsuits. Well, if there's like if you get hit by a drunk driver and you're paralyzed for the rest of your life and the insurance that guy's insurance company doesn't want to pay. I'm not talking about that kind of stuff. It's all civil kind of things. This is two people in the church, and this dude's like, I'm taking this dude to court. And he's saying, why is this not something that that Christians could not settle between themselves?
Yeah. Yeah, the issue here is not over lawsuits per se. There could be legitimate reasons for having to go to court. There could be legitimate reasons for that. The issue here, and he hints at it, is that this is something that he calls trivial. This is something that is a dispute that's gone too far. And he's almost, it's not just that he's chiding them for bringing lawsuits against each other. He's also chiding the leadership of the church for not doing what it can do to help intervene here. That's really what's going on. Like, is there no one among you that can help arbitrate this dispute?
Yeah,
I mean, you have to bring it out into public. I mean, gosh, this is just a terrible look.
Yep.
And so, there is this sense in which Paul is calling them to be willing to compromise a little bit with one another, to be willing to even suffer some wrong for the sake of the unity of the body. And now he goes into, in verse 9, something that at first seems unrelated because it doesn't, but I think you'll see the connection as we explain it. He goes on, he says in verse 9, or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God.
Now, this part is interesting.
Yeah, and it's important to note who the unrighteous are that he's speaking about here. He is not saying that because these people engaged in lawsuits that therefore they have forfeited their salvation or something like that. And here's why I say that. The unrighteous, the word used for unrighteous in verse 9 is the same word used in verse 1 to describe who they're going to court before.
Right.
He describes them as going to law before the unrighteous instead of the saints.
Right.
So what he's doing here is he's pointing out don't be deceived. These people have not been gifted with the righteousness of Jesus Christ, and they have not been gifted with the Spirit in order to bring about the unity that would come in the church. And yet you're going to them. You're going to people that are practicing these kinds of things that he ends up mentioning here. You know, don't be deceived, this, and that, you know, will not inherit the kingdom of God. Well, who are the unrighteous he's speaking about? He's talking about those people that they're bringing their lawsuit before in the courts.
Yep.
And that's why he says at the end, he reminds them again, it's what Paul's practice so often. After he chides them, he immediately brings them back to who they really are. You were that, but now you're washed, baptized. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God.
Yeah, this is what's interesting is that you can read this list and it's like, it seems like some of these people are still that. And yet he says, such were
mm-hmm.
some of you, but you were baptized. You were washed. You were baptized. You were sanctified. You were baptized. You were justified. You got to love this. He ties this being washed to their sanctification and their justification. To him,
that's right.
To him, these things are not disconnected. He doesn't say you were washed and declared righteous, justified before God. Now begin the work of sanctification in yourself or start acting sanctified. No, he just says you were washed. You were sanctified, you were justified, and so to him this is all a package deal.
Yeah, it's the work of the Spirit, and the sanctified here simply means to be set apart. You were set apart by God in your baptism.
You were made holy in baptism.
That's right. Yeah, you were forgiven of all your sins, and not just that, you were imputed with his righteousness. You were justified. And so this is just a great reminder again of how Paul sort of operates. He brings up the problem and then says, that's not your identity. You're not acting in line with who you already are, who you're declared to be. And we know for a fact they were acting against what their identity would be. And so Paul, on the one hand, corrects, on the other hand, again, anchors them in what Jesus actually declares them to do.
Yeah, Paul knows that any sort of behavioral changes that he would like to see happen mm-hmm. out of a position of righteousness. He might begin with a position of sin and try to get them to move into a position of righteousness. And so all the changes that he would like to see are only, he knows that they will only come about by constantly rooting them in something that cannot change, and that mm-hmm. is what God has declared them to be already.
That's right. And so he moves on now to probably quote something that the Corinthians had said amongst themselves, whether it was in the church or whether it was just sort of culturally a custom. He says, all things are lawful for me. Quote, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful.
Yeah, so the quote is, all things are lawful for me, which seems mm-hmm. to be exactly like something that he has heard being said.
Yes.
Which, by the way, he isn't saying this to disagree. He's mm-hmm. using it as he's affirming the statement, all things are lawful for me, and adds, but not all things are helpful.
That's right. That's exactly right. So it's a rhetorical tool here in which he's saying, okay, true, but it's not always helpful. Just because you can do something doesn't mean you should do something.
Right. Well, and as he continues to quote it again, all things are lawful for me, and then adds, but I will not be dominated by anything.
Yeah.
And in other words, you could be a slave to being able to do whatever you want.
You better believe that's true. I mean, I and you and I have both seen this, and maybe to some extent we've even experienced it in our lives. You know, I think when somebody begins to get what the gospel actually declares to be true of us, that we are totally justified by Christ alone, that we've been set apart by the Spirit of God, that we're forgiven of all our sins, the freedom that comes out of that for some at first feels like I'm totally free. I can do whatever I want. And the argument here that Paul is using against that mindset is, no, but it's you you don't want to use your freedom in order to enslave yourself again.
Right.
It's a terrible use of your freedom.
Yeah. Paul makes this argument all the time in multiple letters, where the idea is you're free. You would also then be free to go slip your hands through the chains at the whipping post.
Yeah. Yeah. You're just hurting yourself that way and hurting others. And that's indeed what was happening. And then he quotes again, another statement from the Corinthian church or from the Corinthian culture. Food is meant for the stomach and the stomach for food. So this seems to be a statement that basically says like, hey, we all have appetites and, you know, you just got to fill that appetite. Mm-hmm. Like you know, no control over it. What can you do? And he says, and God will destroy both one and the other. So you think that the appetite is sort of your end all be all for justification for your behavior. No, it's not. God's right. Both of those things are coming to an end. They're not what should drive you, your mere appetite.
Yeah, and he's going to use an illustration of an appetite that is not helpful.
That's right. So he says the body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. So now we're getting into what looks like the third predominant problem in the Corinthian church, and that is sexual immorality. Or actually, I should say the fourth problem, although this one's sort of related to the one we read before about the man who was having an indecent relationship with his father's wife. Again, it's an issue of sexual immorality, and this seemed to be a problem, particularly in the Corinthian church. So he says, the body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God raised the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two will become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body.
Yeah, this makes you believe that they actually have a problem with engaging with or in prostitution within this church.
Yep.
I don't think he's just using the word prostitute as some kind of hyperbolic statement. It seems that there are people who be like, well, sometimes I go to the prostitute and that seems fine. And he's saying, no, that's not fine to do that. Because it seems to me, Eric, that one of the things that is going on here is that you sort of have this Gnostic idea that mm-hmm. what I do with my body doesn't matter, but what matters is what's spiritual. Like, yes. So it's just the soul that matters. Like, so like whatever, like eat what you want, do what you want with your body, because the body's going to pass away anyway. The body's mm-hmm. not what's important. And mm-hmm. he's saying, no, your actual body is a member of Christ, because it's your actual body that's going to be raised again. And so you should treat your body as something that God is concerned about.
That's exactly right. And I think it's important here. I mean, there's a few things that we probably need to clarify as we're looking through this. Number one, the idea that he presents of every other sin a person committing is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. What do you have any sense, Dan, as to why he would say that, like what that actually means?
Yeah, I mean, because you could think of other sins that, in fact, most sins involve the body. Murder, lying involves the tongue, all of this kind of stuff. So obviously there's things like, I don't know, like most sin involves using your body. I suppose, you know, if anger gives way to wrath, then that comes out in your body. But it seems that what he's saying is that there is something different about this than the others.
There's an intimacy that one enters into with their body sexually that is different than all other forms of using your body for sin. There's a connection that's made, as he points out here, the two will become one flesh. Whether you're conscious of it or not, whether it just seems like something that you did because you have an appetite for it, as he alludes to with the stomach quote, there is a dynamic at play sexually that goes much deeper than the mere act that you're doing. That you're actually doing something because your body is so wholeheartedly involved in the process, and you are actually bonding with someone else, that you're actually, your body's not going to escape the reality of that. Your life is not going to escape the reality of that. That seems to be the connection he's making.
Yeah, it's also a little different because it's a misuse of something that can be used correctly. There is no right use of murder. Like, murder is not the corruption of something that was otherwise good. Murder's just wrong all the time. Stealing's wrong all the time. There's no, like, if you steal in this way, then that's a corrupt use of stealing. But if you steal in this way, then it's fine. That's the righteous use of it. Well, I mean, so sex is different than that, right? Mm-hmm. So, I mean, this is actually something that can be used in a correct way, but can also,
as he'll go on to show in chapter 7.
Yes. So it's unique in that way too, you know. Mm-hmm. No one's like, you know, you murdered someone. Well, was it righteous or unrighteous? Was it it's not, that's
was
not
it
that,
good murder?
Yeah, it's not how that works.
Yeah. No, and I do think that's getting to the heart of what he's discussing here. I also want to clarify something that you'll hear taken out of context a lot, usually to justify some sort of extreme form of health, or to prevent people from, say, you know, eating a donut, or you know,
your body is a temple.
The body is the temple. I mean, you hear that all the time, but it's important for us to again root the verse in the context. And here he is not primarily talking about whether one should eat that extra piece of meat or have a donut. He's talking about using the body in an unholy way sexually. To sleep with somebody other than one's spouse is using your body, that is the temple of the Holy Spirit, in an inappropriate way.
Yep.
So it's just important to point that out, because I know some people have been beaten over the head with that verse to basically justify all means of condemning whatever behavior someone wants to condemn.
Yeah.
But we need to locate it in the context of the passage itself.
Yeah, this isn't Paul talking about they should no longer go to Golden Corral. It's not what that is. It's also important. This obviously is something that is going on, or he wouldn't have brought it up. And important to remember that he did just get done calling them washed, sanctified, and justified.
That's right.
So all of these corrections are in that context. Mm-hmm. He is not telling them to reform these behaviors in order to become those things.
That's right. Very important that we anchor that for Paul and for us, that he's always anchoring them in that reality. He even at the end here again, you are not your own, for you were bought with a price. You were redeemed. Again, it's this in its past tense type language. You were. This happened to you. So don't use your body in such a way that is going to that's going back to the slavery that you've been set free from.
Yeah, well, think about it like this too. Like he's trying to encourage them not to view themselves as belonging merely to themselves. That I belong to me. Now, there's like this independent streak in us that says, well, I'm in charge of my own stuff. I'm an autonomous being. But Paul says,
most
that,
certainly in America. Yeah. That's for sure.
And Paul says, look, you are not your own. You were bought with a price. And this price, of course, is the price of the death of Christ. The blood of Christ has purchased you. So you belong to God. This is the best news that you could possibly receive. That you belong to God. Forget all these things that rise up in you that say that I belong to me. Look, much better to belong to God, because you, being a sinner, are bound for death unless you belong to someone who is not a sinner and has the power of the resurrection, the power of eternal life. Belonging to God is the best thing to belong to. You belonging to yourself is going to lead to nothing but sin and destruction and death. You belonging to God is going to result in eternal life. So this is a not just you belong to God, you need to do what he says, but it's you should reckon yourself as one who belongs to God in body.
Yeah.
And this is great news that you were bought with, he so loved you that he bought you with this price. In Paul's mind, a good corrective to how you act in your body is to say, look, your body's not irrelevant because everything is spiritual, but that you belong body and soul to God.
Yeah. And to live in such a way really is freedom.
Yeah.
It's, you know, ultimately you're not in charge. There's a lot of freedom in that reality. It's the hardest thing, I think, for proud sinners to receive. It's still the daily struggle of life, right? The daily struggle is to want to be independent. And what growth in the Christian life looks like is the exact opposite of our life normally, which is greater degrees of dependence on the one who has bought us.
Yeah, yeah. I mean, the big thing here is that, you know, well, Paul says that we are the temple of the Holy Spirit, right? But this is
and
not...
it's plural, by the way. We collectively are that too. Yeah,
The Holy Spirit is like taken residence within His church, within the body of believers. But this isn't just Him being like, well, I guess this will do until, you know, until all these tents die away, and then we can go to, you know, off to some better dwelling place or something like this. The despising sort of your own body, of your own flesh, is not a Christian thing.
Like which may be surprising to a number of our listeners, but it's not.
Yeah, all the time I hear people say, like, oh, this is just a tent. Yeah. This is just a shell. Yeah. You know, some people will say, like, you're not a body with a soul. You're a soul with a body. No, you're just both.
Yes, that's right.
Like, one does not belong to the other. One is like these things are both important. This is what God called good and what God is about redeeming. He baptized your body.
Mm-hmm.
That's right. What he did. He didn't have, like, yes, you're eating and drinking the bread and wine, getting down on the inside, but he washed and baptized your flesh.
That's right.
For a reason.
Mm-hmm. That's right. That's where you were washed, sanctified, and justified.
In the flesh.
In the flesh.
Yeah. It's good news. And that is the time we got for today. We will get into chapter 7 next week. Guys, stay tuned to all the social media, and this podcast will let you know as well. We'll definitely provide you a way to sign up for the Here We Still Stand live stream. Hope a bunch of you guys will do that. Tell your friends. I mean, I don't know, get groups together if you want to do that sort of thing. Watch it together. It's going to be a good time. We're going to get creative. I think it's going to be a really cool thing. We're going to do our best. We've been watching a lot of sort of live stream conferences and this sort of stuff, and making sure that we do it as well as it can be done. And so excited about the opportunity to, you know, push this out to even more people than would be there in the flesh. So hopefully we can get the gospel word out there to as many people as we are able as we live stream this.
Yeah. By the way, as we're wrapping up, just a quick note. Thank you to all of you who have rated and reviewed the podcast. We've seen it. We've noticed it. We really appreciate the encouragement. Please, if you haven't done that, hop on over to, I always say iTunes, but I guess it's Apple Podcasts. Hop on over to our page, give us a 5-star review. That'd be great. And if you want to add a blurb or something, that'd be really appreciated.
Yeah, really helps out. Awesome. Well, Eric, I'll see you next week.
All right. Sounds good.